All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and again, I want to thank you for the invitation to be here, and as Joey was saying, for all the work that has gone into this. We greatly appreciate that, and we always look forward to coming out here. Quite a number of years ago, I was at a Brewers game when our sons were younger, and I heard there's a couple behind us talking. I heard them talk something about that they were going to take a trip and how excited they were and that they've heard that this is a really beautiful, wonderful place and this and that. But I hadn't heard where they were going, so I got a little curious. And so I turned around and said, "Oh, where are you going?" And they said, "Pennsylvania." And yeah, and I'm not in any way suggesting it's not beautiful and wonderful. We think it is. That's not my point. But my point was I thought, because we were actually about to come out to Pennsylvania, and I thought, you know, for us it's like going across the street or something. I mean, we've been out here so many times that we love coming out here, but it just struck me that, you know, how excited she was, like this exotic place, Pennsylvania. So, but we're again very happy to be here. Any opportunity that we have to be out here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's. Read the verse that we began with yesterday, verse 28. "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." And so this is the verse that we've kind of been launching from through the weekend. So you notice in verse 28, he has first, secondarily, thirdly, after that, then. And it's important to understand he's not there speaking about the time order in which these were given. So he's not saying first God gave apostles, and then sometime later he gave prophets, and then sometime later he gave teachers. That's not the point. The point is it's an order of importance. So the most important gift in this list are apostles. And so as Joey said, yesterday in the morning, we spent two sessions talking about looking at what the Bible says about apostles. And then it's secondarily prophets. That's the second most important gift. And we spent the afternoon yesterday talking about that. So this morning we're going to carry on. We're not going to go through the whole list, so don't worry about that. But we're going to carry on a little bit further with this. But let's have a word of prayer first. Father, we thank you for, again, the opportunity this weekend to spend this time together rejoicing in all that we have in Christ and studying the Word of God together. And I pray as we conclude our weekend that we would again be edified and instructed concerning these spiritual gifts. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, first apostles, secondarily prophets, we talked in quite some detail about those yesterday. Then he says, thirdly, teachers. And I'm not going to spend a long time on that because I don't think it's necessary. But just a couple points. One is that when he speaks of teachers in verse 28, he's not talking about what Galen did this morning earlier or what I'm doing now. This is a gift of teachers. So no one today has the gift of teaching. Galen and I and anyone who's going to teach and take it seriously is going to have to spend time studying and thinking about the scriptures and then organizing a message so that it's hopefully such that people can understand what you're saying, and all of that takes time and work. And it's not, Galen doesn't have the gift of teaching. I don't have the gift of teaching. No one today does, any more so than there are apostles and prophets. So that's the only other thing I want to say before we move on is notice that the first three gifts are very clearly primarily connected with teaching doctrine. So what do you think of with apostles, the primary thing? Well, they're teaching, they're writing scripture and teaching, preaching the gospel. And what about prophets? As we saw yesterday, they are receiving the word of God, and then they're speaking and writing the Word of God. And then obviously teachers, what do? They teach. So the first three gifts are all primarily concerned, very obviously, with teaching doctrine. Then we come to, after that, miracles. Now, I mentioned yesterday, but some of you weren't here. What, if you look at verse 28, what is the least important gift?
Tongues.
The gift that in many churches today, that's the gift that they're most excited about. So if you look at verse 28, miracles, healings, and tongues for many would be the most exciting gifts, the most desired gifts. And yet they're further down the list, with tongues at the very end of the list. It's the gifts where there's the primary focus is teaching the doctrine, apostles, prophets, teachers. They're the most important. And so then, again, we come to after that, miracles. And so that's what I want to talk about a bit. And then he says, then gifts of healings. So that's what I want to talk about in the rest of our time this morning. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we read this a couple times yesterday. But I want to make a different point with it, read it again this morning and make a different point. And the point I want to make, the first thing I want to say regarding miracles is most Christians have the attitude about miracles and healings and so forth that we should be very, very open and quick to receive any kind of testimony of such things. So, how many of you know what trolling is? So, there's a few, not very many, but a few. If you're truly woke, then you would know what it means. But my evil side sometimes thinks I'd like to go on Twitter or Facebook or something and just troll people by just making up all kinds of stories about God did this and God did that and so on and so forth. And I know what would happen. I'd get all kinds of Christians saying, oh, praise God. That's so wonderful to hear. Just as, isn't God amazing? Isn't God good? And on and on and on. And because the general mentality is that we should be very, if anybody stands up and says, God did this wonderful thing and that wonderful thing, we should be very quick to believe that and receive it and rejoice in it and encourage more of those kind of stories and so forth. And what I want to say to you this morning is that is not a biblical mentality for believers to have. Believers ought to have a very skeptical mentality. Most Christians think, oh, goodness, what kind of talk is that? Christians are supposed to be just loving and happy and joyful and receive everything and praise God for everything. And I want to show you, and I could easily spend the whole time this morning reading verses like we're going to read a couple of now. But what I want to show you with a few examples is that the Bible teaches us to be skeptical. All right, so Deuteronomy chapter 18 and beginning in verse, how come it doesn't? For some reason, my verses don't seem to be what they're supposed to be here. Deuteronomy. Okay. Sorry. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. So here you have someone who's claiming to be a prophet, speaking God's words, but he's not. He's not a true prophet. And in the law, he should die. Verse 21, and if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. So in the law, Moses says, if someone comes along and they claim to be a prophet and they're speaking the words of God, are you supposed to just like, oh, that's wonderful, tell us more? And as I said yesterday, just briefly, if you look at what's the difference in the Old Testament between a true prophet and a false prophet? One of the things that you will see is the prophets of God were continually warning about sin and judgment and repentance and the wrath of God and such. The false prophets are always saying love and peace and such, things that people like to hear. So did the Old Testament law teach us that when a prophet comes along and says, you know, oh, God loves you and God is promising us peace, that you should just accept that without giving it further thought and do, oh, wonderful, and read? No. They have to be tested. They have to make a prediction. And if the prediction does not come to pass, then you know that's a false prophet and they're to be stoned to death under the Old Testament law. Turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 25. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Now, if you get someone in almost any church in this country, in the world for that matter, and put him up here on Sunday morning, and he speaks fair, what kind of response is he going to get? They're going to love him and rejoice and amen and praise the Lord. But this verse says, when he speaketh fair, believe him not. There are seven abominations in his heart. As I said, the Bible teaches us to be skeptical. Okay, then Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And verse 15, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So again, outwardly they look wonderful, but inwardly it's a different story. So should you just look outwardly at their physical appearance and how they speak and so forth and just embrace them and accept them? Or should you think, no, I'm going to be skeptical. Now, I'm going to check this out with the scriptures. And you find that there's a ravening wolf inside. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Paul clearly tells us that the ministers of Satan, they're not going to come to you like in a horror movie, some ugly, evil monster. They're going to come with a beautiful appearance, speaking fair words, and they're going to do works of righteousness. There are many, many multitudes of people around the world, including, sadly, the majority of Christians, that if you just say, you know, oh, this church or institution or man or whatever, he built this hospital, or he has this orphanage, or he, you know, did this good thing for the poor people, blah, 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 blah. They'll love that and think, oh, that's so wonderful. And unquestioningly, they just rejoice in that. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that workers, they appear as workers of righteousness. And then Colossians chapter 2. And again, I could easily spend the whole time this morning and more just reading these sorts of verses in the Bible, but we'll just look at one more. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And enticing words means they're going to be words that are pleasant to hear. And they're going to be attractive. They're going to draw you in emotionally. But should we just accept that and rejoice in that? No, he says they're trying to beguile you when they do that. And then also in chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And so, again, I could go on and on and on with such verses. But the first point I want to make, and really want to emphasize, I don't want to repeat myself over and over and over and over, but I want to, because it is so important. Most Christians, again, think that any kind of story anybody tells about Jesus or God did this, or if you're a good Christian and you're a spiritual person, you will just accept that, receive that, rejoice in it, encourage more of that, those kind of stories and so forth. That is, and they think that's a really good spiritual Christian if you're like that. But if you're like, I'm not so sure about that. I have my doubts about that. Or even worse, I don't believe that. I don't agree with that. You know, then, what an unloving, you know, ungracious, judgmental, so on and so forth. And what I want to say to you is the Bible teaches us, Old Testament and New Testament, over and over and over, teaches us to be skeptical. So when we talk, for example, about miracles and healing, when you hear these stories about God did this miracle and God did this healing and so on and so forth, the biblical attitude is not to say, oh, wonderful, praise the Lord, I'm so glad to hear that. The biblical attitude is, oh, I need to check that out with Scripture. I need to think about that and check it out with Scripture. To be skeptical about it. That's the biblical attitude about such things. Now turn to, if you notice in 1 Corinthians, turn to the book of Acts chapter 4. If you notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, it has the gift of miracles, and then it has the gift of healing. And so, you know, I would think, well, isn't healing in the Bible a miracle? And isn't, when we talk about miracles, wouldn't one of the first things we think of be healing? And yet they're listed separately there. Dave and I were talking yesterday about how wonderful it is that when you see a word or a phrase in the King James Bible and you're not real sure of the meaning, the first thing to do is to look in the King James Bible. And it's amazing how often you will find the definition, the correct definition of that word or phrase in the King James Bible. And so if you look at Acts chapter 4, so isn't healing a miracle, and isn't one of the miracles healing? And you know, I think the answer is pretty obvious, but look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 22. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. So that answers that question real clearly and simply, that healing indeed in the Bible is a miracle. One of the miracles is healing. And yet they're listed separately, two separate gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 28. So let's turn to the book of Exodus chapter 7. And I want to look at the very first time that we find the word miracle in the Bible. It's not the first miracle in the Bible, but it's the first time that we find the word in the Bible. Exodus chapter 7, and this is another principle which I've mentioned before, and Dave likely has also, that if you want to know the meaning of a word in the King James Bible, it's amazing how often, if you could just find the first time that word appears in the Bible, it will give you the meaning of the word. And so the first time the word miracle appears is Exodus chapter 7 and verse 9. It says, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And so the very first time that we find the word miracle in the Bible, we find that Pharaoh is going to say, show a miracle for you. And the thing that I want to notice about miracles is that miracles are something that you can see. It says, show a miracle. So when people today, they just, and this is one of my major pet peeves, the way people throw the word miracle around today. You know, when Aaron Rodgers throws a touchdown, you know, it's miraculous touchdown. And people commonly use that word, you know, oh, it's a miracle that I passed that test. It's a miracle that I was able to find a place to park. And they constantly throw that word miracle around. But a miracle is something that you can see, and it's something that you cannot explain through natural scientific laws. So all this stuff that you hear, this is a miracle, that, no, it's not a miracle. There's a very, in most cases, a very simple, natural, scientific explanation for why what happened happened. That's not a miracle. A miracle is something that you can't explain in those kind of ways, and it's something that you can see. Turn to Mark chapter 6. And this is the first time the word miracle appears in the New Testament. So it's a little interesting, possibly, that you don't find the word miracle at all in Matthew. Now, Matthew's quite a 28 chapters. But you don't find the word miracle in the New Testament until Mark chapter 6 and verse 52. Says, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." And so you all know what this miracle was. And again, I'll point out, this was something that could be seen. So stuff that happens that you can't see, that's not a miracle. You can, a miracle is something, again, that you can see. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. And I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:28. That the first three gifts are clearly focused on teaching doctrine. So you have apostles, prophets, teachers. But really, that's also the purpose of the gift of miracles. Most Christians have the idea, whether they think it's something going on today or in the Bible, they have the idea that the purpose for miracles and healing is basically two things. One is God is showing his power. So that's, and then the second is God is showing his love. So when someone is healed, that's inevitably, that's what Christians think, is, you know, why did God do this? He's showing his power and he's showing his love and compassion and so forth. That is not the purpose, the primary purpose of miracles in the Bible. And healing. The primary purpose of miracles and healing in the Bible is two things. To confirm these particular men as being God's men, and I'll say more about that in a moment. So to confirm certain men as being chosen by God, and to confirm the word, the gospel that they speak. That's the primary purpose of miracles in the Bible. So, for example, when Israel was in Egypt, for 400 years, they were in bondage, being cruelly treated and beaten. And there is no hint in the Bible that during those 400 years of bondage, that God ever intervened to heal anyone or stop anyone from being beaten or no evidence of any kind of miraculous intervention by God at all. For 400 years. Then, all of a sudden, Moses and Joshua come along, and for about 70 years, there are all sorts of just amazing miracles that take place. Now, why is that? Because the first major revelation in the Bible was the law. And so when God began to give the law through Moses and then his successor Joshua, there is all sorts of miracles, again, for about 70 years. Then we have a period of a few hundred years where there's really, you read the Old Testament, you really can't find much of any evidence of any miracles at all. And then all of a sudden, along come Elijah and Elisha, And again, all sorts of miracles taking place. Now, why would that be? Because the second major revelation that God gave are the prophets. And Elijah and Elisha are the beginning of that. I had you turn to Acts, I think. Stay there. But just look over at Matthew 5 for a moment. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill." So notice he talks about the law and the prophets. And we could read a bunch of verses where you will read about the law and the prophets. So the first major revelation God gave is the law. For about 70 years, all sorts of miracles. Then the prophets, again for about 70 years, many, many miracles. Then you have a period of, if I recall, close to like 800 years or so, where there are almost no miracles at all. I believe really none except Daniel in the lion's den and so forth. But otherwise, there are no miracles at all. And then suddenly, we come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we have, as you know, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's all sorts of people being healed and devils cast out, and Jesus is walking on the water and multiplying the loaves and so forth. Why was that? Because the next major revelation to be given is the gospel of the kingdom. So the gospel of the kingdom is the next major revelation. And again, for about 70 years, there's an outburst of miracles that take place. And then, of course, following quickly after this, we have Paul and the gospel of grace. And as we saw yesterday, Paul did many, many miracles. So the primary purpose for miracles and healings in the Bible is not simply for God to show his power. Now, of course, he does do that, but that's not the main purpose. And it's not for God to show his love either. Again, that certainly does show God's love, but the primary purpose is every time there's this outburst of many, many miracles, God is introducing a new major revelation. And so when in each case, he's having all of these miracles take place to confirm Moses is my chosen prophet and lawgiver. Elijah and Elisha are my chosen prophets. And then when Jesus and the apostles come along preaching the gospel of the kingdom, this is the Christ. And these are the chosen 12. And then, of course, Paul, "This is the man I've chosen to be the apostle of the Gentiles." So those miracles are confirming the men involved with this, and also the message that the law is God's word to Israel. The prophets is God's word to Israel. The gospel of the kingdom is from God. Paul's gospel is from God. So that's the primary purpose for miracles and healings. And so we don't need... That purpose is irrelevant for us today because we have the completed revelation of God. There's not going to be any major revelation yet to come or even a minor one. So there's no need for those miracles. Galen is not an apostle. I'm not a prophet. There's no need to confirm him or me with miracles. So that primary purpose, it's irrelevant. It's unneeded today. All right, Acts chapter 2, and I just want to look at a few passages and show you this. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, how? By miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So the purpose of all these miracles and signs and wonders was that Jesus would be approved, it would be shown to Israel that Jesus is approved of God. And so all of Israel ought to know, that ought to be a confirmation that this is the Christ. Okay, then turn to chapter 8 in the book of Acts. Chapter 8 and verse 5. It says, Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And so notice what Philip is doing here. He's preaching Christ unto them. Verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. Why? Hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And then if you go down to verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So the miracles and signs here are not primarily to show the power, the love of God, but it's because Philip is preaching Christ. And this is the miracles and signs and wonders are confirming to the people that this is a man that I have chosen, and the preaching that he is giving you is the truth from God. Then chapter 19 in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19 and beginning in verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So again, notice what's going on here. The word of the Lord Jesus is being proclaimed. Verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So again, there's just fantastic miracles taking place here. Why? It's because Paul's preaching the word, and God is confirming, this is the man whom I have chosen, and the word that he's preaching is the true word of God. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 19. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So again, the preaching the gospel of the Christ is associated with these signs and wonders, confirming the man and confirming the message. And then one more down this line. Again, we could look at many more. But one more, Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So first you have the words spoken, and then it's confirmed. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So he's speaking here back about the early part of the book of Acts, when they spoke the word of God, and that was confirmed and witnessed to by all the signs and the wonders and miracles that took place there. So that you'll find consistently in the Word of God. Because even people today who believe that all this kind of stuff is happening, they think, why did God heal your child, but he didn't heal my child? And that's the thing with all these testimonies that are given. Jean and I talk about all this all the time, and she sees stuff on Facebook and so forth. And people give these testimonies about how there's a fire and God saved our house, or there's an accident and God saved our child. And they don't mention that the house right next to him was totally burned down, just everything destroyed. And that there's another child in that car on that bus that got killed. They don't talk about that. So why did God heal this person, save this person, and not that one? And these people have no clue. God works in mysterious ways and all that kind of nonsense. But even in the Bible, you can look at a number of situations where you think, well, why did this person get healed but not that person? Why was there a miracle in this case but not in that case? And that's because the primary purpose of miracles is not for God to just constantly be, hey, look at my power, look at what I can do. Or to say, you know, I love you, Galen, and so I'm going to heal you. But Rick, not so much. You know, so, no, the primary purpose is the miracles and the signs and wonders are teaching doctrine. There's a, anytime you see a miracle or a healing in the Bible, you ought to ask the question, why? Why is there a miracle here? Why is there a healing here? Because there's a doctrinal reason for that. And so that's a very important thing to understand about miracles. And again, we ought to be skeptical. I want to, regarding healing, I just jotted down several observations, and I'm just going to run through them. We have about 10 minutes left, and I have 10 points. So we'll see how that goes. If we run out of minutes, then we'll run out of points too. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. And I just want to look at a small number of verses here and make some points quickly. Matthew chapter 4 and beginning in verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And notice that again. What's going on here? Preaching. And in that context, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. So notice here in verse 23, Jesus is healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. There was no sickness, no disease that he wasn't healing. I could tell you many, many stories, testimonies that I've heard of people going to healing meetings and such. And you know, if they have a headache or upset stomach, they might get healed. But if they're crippled, they have a withered arm, a lame leg, they're going to go away as bad as they came. Jesus healed all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then in verse 24, they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments and those possessed with devils and so forth, and he healed them. So when you look at some of these passages about healing in the Bible, they're nothing like what the stories that you hear are happening today. So the first point is that as we look into Scripture, multitudes of people are healed. And there's not one person, for example, here in Matthew 4, there's not one person who is there who is not healed. All were healed. All manner of sickness and disease. And so that's the second point, is that every sickness and every disease, there's not one sickness, not one disease that Christ and the apostles couldn't heal. It was not only the internal things you can't see, like a headache and so forth, but the outward things. Look in chapter 9 in Matthew. And verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching. So notice again what's going on here. Teaching. Teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Every sickness, every disease. While we're here in Matthew 9, go back to verse 20. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. and the woman was made whole from that hour. The word I want you to take note of in these verses I just read is the word whole, which is repeated, I think, at least three times. And that's the third point I want to make, is when there are healings in the Bible, the person is made whole. You have no such thing in the Bible where someone comes to Christ or one of the apostles and they have a withered arm, and so their arm is restored, and then they walk away lame. They're made whole from the top of the head to the bottom of the foot. One of the things that I often do when I hear Christians telling stories about how God healed them, I try to cleverly pretend that I'm really interested in their story and all, and I start asking them questions. And one of the questions I will slip in at one point is, so how are you doing now health-wise? You okay? Inevitably, because I've tried to be so nice that their guard is let down, and inevitably they're going to say, well, you know, I've been having a lot of stomach upset lately, or been having these terrible headaches, or, you know, whatever it might be. That's not biblical healing. In the Bible, they're made whole. The fourth thing that we see in the scriptures is that healing is immediate. You don't find not one example in the Bible where God heals someone over a period of years or months or weeks or days or even hours. The healing is immediate. And so that's another thing when I'm talking to people who are telling me these stories, and I'll ask the details of, you know, how did all this go? And inevitably, they're going to talk about how, you know, this has been going on often for months or years, at least weeks, that, you know, they're gradually getting better, and that's not biblical healing. In the Bible, it's immediate. The fifth point I want to make is that when you look at the healings in the Bible, there are no healing meetings. None of the apostles or Christ ever said, "Yo, we're going to have a healing meeting on Friday night." They're just healing people out in very public situations. And if you remember in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John come to the temple, and there's a lame man at the temple. And it says that he's expecting something. But if you look at what he's expecting money, silver and gold. So he didn't come to any healing meeting. He's just sitting there at the temple hoping to get some money from people who come there. And Peter says, "Rise up and walk." And so there are no healing meetings in the Bible where people are healed. The sixth point I want to make is that, and we talked about this briefly yesterday, but in the Bible, you find very, very few examples. You're going to have to really search for this to find people healed in answer to prayer. So that, again, I've heard many, even in Grace churches, say, well, I don't believe that we still have the gift of healing, but I believe God heals in answer to prayer. Well, okay. I mean, that sounds wonderful, does it not? I mean, would we not love that to be true oftentimes? But how did I begin? We are to be what? Skeptical. So rather than just think, oh, prayer is wonderful and healing is wonderful and God is wonderful and you put them all together and woo-woo, we ought to be skeptical about that. And so you go to the scriptures, and we looked at a passage yesterday where Abraham prayed and someone was healed, but Abraham was a prophet, and that's emphasized in the passage. There are no prophets today. So you're going to find a tough time supporting the idea that God heals in answer to prayer. And in fact, I'm going to say he's not healing in answer to prayer. And if you think he is, you ought to be more skeptical than you are. The seventh point is that healings in the Bible were not dependent upon the faith of those healed. And the same thing with miracles. For example, we just read in Matthew 4, multitudes of people were coming to Jesus, and he healed every one of them. Do you think they were all believers? You remember reading about the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When Jesus came to Israel, they were in unbelief. There was, after some time, there was a little flock, but predominantly the nation was in unbelief, and Jesus healed every one of them. So, and we could look at many passages also with Peter and Paul and so forth, but in the Bible, healing and miracles are not dependent upon the faith of the recipients of the miracle. It's the fact that God has given power to the apostles and to the prophets in the Old Testament. The eighth point is that all of the examples of healing given in the New Testament, as we saw yesterday in the morning, were performed by apostles with only two exceptions. So every miracle, every healing that you find in the New Testament, it's either Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or it's the 12 apostles, or it's Paul, who's an apostle, with only two exceptions. And those two exceptions are Stephen and Philip. And we read yesterday that the apostles selected Stephen and Philip and laid hands on them. That's why Stephen and Philip had that power. So the idea that all the saints should have this power now or even back in Bible times, that's absolutely not true. The apostles were given that power. And then the ninth point is that I mentioned earlier that there are many hundreds of years of history in the Bible where there are no healings and no miracles recorded. So the idea that many have today that all through human history and all around the world, God has been doing these miracles and healings, and we should expect to see those things. And if we don't, there must be something wrong. We don't have enough faith or something. That is absolutely not true in the Bible. There are, as I have already said, hundreds of years as you go through the Bible, several periods of hundreds of years, where there's no miracles or healings. It is not a commonplace kind of thing. That's why it's a miracle. If it was a common thing, it wouldn't even be a miracle. And then the tenth and final point is that the healings in the Bible, as I've already said, the primary purpose is not to show God's power or God's love, although they certainly do that, but to confirm the men who received these major revelations and the message that they were given. So that's just a brief introduction to the topic of miracles and healings. But I hope that you won't, and I know most of you, pretty much all of you as I look around, and I know that you're not naive people who just believe anything you hear. And that's, don't ever allow yourself to be made to think that that means that you're a negative person or a judgmental person or unkind or unloving or any such thing. No, that means that you're a Bible person, because the Bible teaches us to be skeptical. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had this weekend to study the scriptures about these gifts, and I thank you for all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have much that we can rejoice in and ought to rejoice in each and every day in Christ, that we have all blessings in heavenly places. And yet that we ought to be skeptical when people begin to tell stories and say things that are contrary to the Word of God. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.